Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament, and near the back, at the end of the Old Testament, you have this book of Jonah. We're going to read in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Books go Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah. This is God's word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went on board and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." The sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. May I take this opportunity for those who are watching through the live link. It's great to have your company with us today. If you do not have one of our church Bibles at home with you as you watch our services, please do phone the office here, 793-191. We will happily send you, deliver you a Bible free of charge to help you as we study God's Word together through these services. So please don't hesitate. If you don't have one of a Bible that you can understand in front of you, do get in touch with our church office, and we will indeed send you a gift of a Bible. We're going to be thinking about the words that we'll find from verse 3 to verse 5 of this chapter today, as we think of Jonah as he runs from God. He runs, but he can't hide. Let's begin, though, by reminding ourselves how the human race has always had this fascination with trying to conquer the seemingly impossible. Whether it is with Sir Edmund Hillary and ascending to the Mount of Everest, or whether it is Kay Cottee, who was the first woman to sail single-handedly round the globe, or whether it was the guy Jim Hines, who was the first man to run 100 meters in under 10 seconds. There's always been a fascination with trying to achieve the impossible. Things that people through history have said just could not happen, people have tried and succeeded. And we're impressed by their feats. We cannot but be impressed by their feats. But there is one particular feat that has proved impossible through the entire history of this world. From the very beginning of time, right into our very existence this minute here, the attempt to escape from, to run from, or to hide from God has failed. From Adam and Eve, right at the very beginning in the garden, trying to hide in the bushes from God, right down to ourselves today, when many of us, even in this room, watching online, perhaps even listening, are running from what we know God wants us to do. It's just impossible. It's like trying to escape the air. How can you escape the air? You can't. How can you escape God? You can't. But we try it nonetheless. Many would dearly love to escape God. And I'm not just trying to suggest escaping God as something that we do if we're in a church service, or perhaps we try and escape our church upbringing or anything like that. But genuinely trying to live as if God can't see us, as if God's not there, as if God doesn't care and God doesn't know. Well, he does see, he does care, he does know. And we can't escape him. And we also can't escape the instinctive knowledge that we have of God. Earlier on this past week, you would have seen some of the live footage that was captured as that tragedy unfolded in Genoa. As the bridge was collapsing and part of the stays were going down, there's a mobile phone coverage of it, and it was played in some of the news clips. And in Italian, the guy who's recording this is crying out, "God, God, why is it that whenever something tragic happens, whenever some difficulty arises, where God may not have been in our vocabulary up to that point, he instantly is there? Why did God allow this? What is God doing? Why?" Because there's an instinctive recognition that God is there. And this God who is there is a God that we cannot escape from. We try to escape because we don't want the imposition of his commands, his demands upon our lives. We don't want that. But we can't escape him. One writer put it this way. You can run, but you can't outdistance him. You can hide, but you cannot be hidden. You can struggle, but you cannot overcome. You can quarrel, but you cannot win the argument. Because everything is on God's side. And so when we think of God calling us and directing us and seeking us out, we must remember God is not doing this out of malicious vindictiveness. God is doing this because he knows how we tick. And he knows what is good for us. And so God does call us and he does get our attention. And he does try and help us to recognize that he actually does know best. And as we delve into the life of Jonah, as he is this work in progress of an experienced follower of God who is having real difficulties in processing what God is asking him to do, we're going to see, even in Jonah's conduct in these opening verses, a number of things that you and I need to remember for our lives. The first of these lessons is that we need to remember who we are to listen to. So the passage before us, Jonah is in flight mode. He has handed in his resignation as a prophet. As far as he is concerned, it's done and dusted. In his mind, he would quite like to have a prophetic veto. You've heard of the presidential veto. If the Congress in the US decide and they're going to do something, the president and one of the powers that he has, he can just veto that. And he says, nah, that's not happening. He can tweet it for us and let us all know. Jonah wants a prophetic veto. He's been asked to do something and he wants to say, I'm not doing that. I am not going to Nineveh. This is a brutal people, a brutal place, and I want nothing to do with them. He wants a veto. The problem is, well, he's got two problems. Number one, God has not accepted his resignation letter. And number two, he does not have a prophetic veto. Because what God wants is still going to take place. And however much Jonah decides that he's going to do things his way, God's will is going to get done. And so in the words of one of the kids' Bibles, the Jesus Storybook Bible, you have this image of Jonah heading from where he would have been, somewhere in the north of the country, heading to where he should have gone in that direction over there, to near modern-day Mosul in Iraq. He's headed to Joppa, and he's trying to get all the way over here to Spain. So he's headed from the north of the country to the coast, And the sea for Jewish people in that culture was not a call of the sea that perhaps, you know, islanders would have, where the yearning, the sea air and all that would just hold such an appeal for them. In the Jewish culture of the day, the sea was something to be feared. It was something about chaos and crisis and turmoil and terror. But nonetheless, he goes to Joppa, and in the words of this Jesus Storybook Bible, he comes to this desk and he says, "Can I get a ticket to not Nineveh, please? Anywhere but Nineveh." And quite frankly, as far away from Nineveh as possible. We would have said he's got a ticket to Timbuktu, but no, he's not going to Timbuktu. He's going to decide he's going to head for Tarshish. He's going to go to what we think is probably an area around Spain. And so for him, to an extent, everything seems to fall into place. His journey to Joppa is fine. He wonders, is he going to be able to secure a passageway to Tarshish? Well, he gets there and there just so happens to be a ship there. And all the money that he's managed to find through the back of his ancient sofa that he's gathered, he just seems to have the right amount of money to pay for the ticket that's going to take him to Tarshish. Great. Everything's falling into place. This is wonderful. I mean, obviously, God knows that I don't want to do what he wants me to do, but if he really didn't want me to do this, he would stop me, wouldn't he? He'd stop me, but he hasn't stopped me. The ship's there, it's going to the right destination, I've got the right cash, they've got a space for me. Great! Everything's worked out. And you see, this is where we come to the first lesson from our passage today, as to remembering who we listen to. Do we listen to circumstance, to situations that we recognize are under God's providential control? Or do we listen to what God's word says to us? Because that's the choice that's going through Jonah's head. God has told him to do something. He has decided to do something else. And the something else seems to be so much easier. And it seems to just be falling into place. But the danger for Jonah and the danger for me and the danger for you is that we read into circumstances often things that are not there. And we can read into circumstances all manner of justification for our conduct, even when that conduct is blatantly against what God has said. When a person is desiring to run from God, Satan will always have the transportation facilities ready. We have a choice as to what we listen to in life. Circumstance, situations, or the voice of God telling us what he wants us to do. Let me give you another example of this principle. Think of David and Bathsheba. Well, was it just God's providence that David happened to be out for a walk at that particular time, that he happened to look down and he sees this woman naked and he happens to this attraction for her and he happens to make contact with her and she happens to be quite taken with him and with the power that he possesses and it's quite easy for him to seduce her and there we go, it's all kind of just worked out fine. There's no real difficulties there, was there? Whereas often the case, if we're obeying God's word, there's lots of difficulties. And you see, with David, his heart was not what it should be anyway. It was already on a journey away from God when all this took place. So could he stand back and say, well, all the circumstances kind of just fell into place for him at just the right time? And so he did something that he knew to be blatantly wrong? You see, every single one of us has a Nineveh and we have a Tarshish. Every single one of us has a place of obedience and faithfulness, and every single one of us has a place of escape. A place that we don't want to do what God asks us to do. And the challenge for us is whether we are going to be like Jonah and head for the escape, or whether we're going to be individuals who are going to take on board God's clear revelation. It might be with regard to a behavior that we know has to change. God's word has made clear it has to change. It might be with regard to an act of obedience that needs to be there. It might be regard to this holy life that God asks us to live. And we know that that's in the Bible. It's a non-negotiable. That is Nineveh, the holy life. But the worldly life just seems so much easier. And so there's a choice for me, and there's a choice for you. And we don't even need to go and head for, you know, Scamster to go and try and find a boat to escape away from what God wants us to do. It's not, we don't need to geographically get out of our seats, because in our hearts, where we know we should be heading to Nineveh, we also know that God knows we're heading for Tarshish. So what are we running from? What do people run from? Well, I would assume in a room like this, people are running from a whole host of different things. Number one, some of you are running from the call to repent. God's word is clear that you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, as your Savior. You know that's true, and you know God is trying to get your attention, and he has been getting your attention, and there's been a growing appetite, even if you don't want to necessarily admit, there's a great appetite to hear what God has to say to you. But you're also thinking of the consequences and what's going to change in your life, because you know your life will change. Trust me, your life will change for the better. But there will be consequences, and you're running from these consequences. You need to stop running and repent and believe. For others, we may be running from the call to holiness that I mentioned. I mean, is there a more stringent, more difficult call that we are given as the people of God than the call to live a holy life? And I'm not talking a holy life that we turn up in the right way to a church on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening and a community group, and perhaps we serve in one particular way or another, because we can all go through these externals, and yet the holiness reality in our hearts can be so absent. The call to holiness is real. Maybe for others in here, it's a call to serve. And that's a very real call. But the thing is, you've got your career planned your way, don't you? And it really does not include public speaking and being sent to be trained to preach the gospel, or to go like Marsley has done, to head off to a different country to look after street children or to do something like that here. You know, you've got your life planned your way. And yet, there is a call to serve. Because like in the people of Nineveh, 120,000 people who didn't know their left hand from their right hand, spiritually speaking, how many millions of people in our country do not know their left hand from their right hand? And I'm not saying that we leave that responsibility to those who are somehow set apart for it and trained for it. Every one of God's people has that responsibility. But God does call, and he does call at times the most unlikely. If you guys had known me in my early Christian years, you would have absolutely laughed at the very notion that I would have been called into full-time service. Trust me, I laughed and I ran for long enough. And I'm pretty sure some of you are running from a call to serve. When God is speaking to us, we have to remember who we listen to. And it's not circumstance or situations that appear to be easier. We must remember to listen to God's word, because there's no point in us relying on providence if we are actively disobeying the word of God. Point number two. We remember that God will only let us go so far, because that's what the passage tells us here. Jonah has headed to Joppa, he's paid the fare, gone on board the ship, and then the Lord has sent a great storm. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think that the prospect of a cruise sounds such a pleasant holiday. Katrina disagrees entirely. The prospect of being in the open sea, nice restaurants, relaxing, different port every day, just sounds idyllic in many ways. And yet, if you travel, and perhaps some of you have traveled on some of the seas around the UK over the summer months and summer holidays, if you travel on one of these authentic British days, then you're not long on the sea before you realize that the idyllic notion of being on a cruise might not actually be all it's cracked up to be. It might be, but it again might not be, because you know, you hear the captain introducing himself and welcoming you, and the doors are secure and ready to proceed to sea. Let me give you a little update on the weather conditions. And you hear the words that there's a moderate to large swell, and the alarm bells start going. And is there from the northerly direction, and it's code for if you're a praying person, start praying, because it's going to be unpleasant. And it's unpleasant because the movement starts, the swell is there, the waves are there, for you know the nausea is there, and it's not very pleasant, is it? But in some cases, it's worse than mere nausea, because it gets to the stage of fear. You may have seen some of these clips on YouTube about some ferries going from Aberdeen to Shetland. Now that's a ferry journey and a half, isn't it? And you've seen the plates coming crashing off one side of the table and then crashing off the other side of the table, and you think, whoa, that would be awful. That would be fearful. Well, fear was the overriding emotion for everybody on this ship, apart from Jonah. Because everybody on this ship was aware that this was not any normal storm. There were seasons for storms. These sailors knew that. And these sailors knew that this was no ordinary storm. And so when it came to the whole notion of the cargo, the whole reason for them heading in the first place to Tarshish, well, seriously, this is a life or death situation. Get that cargo off the side of the ship. Who cares about that? Who cares how annoyed the people are going to be? We just want to survive. Little did they realize that this was genuinely an act of God. Little did these experienced sailors realize that with pinpoint accuracy, God was hurling this storm to this area so that this ship and potentially other ships, but that this ship in particular, would feel the full brunt of what God was sending. And so when it tells us in verse 4 that the Lord sent a great wind, it literally is, it's stronger than that. It's hurled this great wind. And it's not in any kind of a guided system that's somehow going to go astray at the last minute. When God hurls something, that is absolutely what is going to take place. And so it appears from these verses here, from verse 4 onwards, that you have the storm that's under God's control, you have the sea that's under God's control, the wind that's under God's control, the ship that's under God's control, but Jonah thinks he's not. It's so reminiscent of a couple of New Testament scenarios where storms were used for very different purposes. Think of the events of Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has asked the disciples to cross over. The disciples are experienced seamen. They're looking after it. Jesus goes to sleep. So the parallels are quite clear in many ways. You've got seamen who have a passenger on a boat with them who is asleep. For the disciples, though, having obeyed, being obedient to what Jesus has said, and crossing over this lake, then this furious storm has come out of nowhere. And all of their nautical abilities are just useless in comparison. And so they're left with no other reason than to wake this sleeping passenger. And this sleeping passenger, they wake. "Don't you care if we drown?" they say to the maker of heaven and earth. "Don't you care? I've come from heaven to earth to save you. And don't you think I don't care?" Jesus got up and he said, "Quiet, be still." And the wind stopped instantly. And in case any of you think, "Oh yeah, but that could have just happened." Well, the waves die down instantly as well. And that doesn't happen because the swell carries on for days in some locations. And the quietness that followed the storm was more unsettling for them than the storm had been in the first place. "Who is this?" they ask. "Well, this is Jesus. This is the Lord of glory. This is the one we're to follow." The other New Testament parallel to this would be with Paul in Acts chapter 27. Paul is he's under guard and he's been taken to appeal to Caesar. And he's on this ship that is in the middle of, again, an unseasonal storm. And again, cargo's been thrown overboard. Everyone thinks they're going to die, that there's no hope. But Paul is assured that there actually is going to be salvation. Paul assured that not only is he not going to drown, nobody else is going to drown. Because Paul was in God's will at this point. And so we learn that with the storm sent for Jonah, with the storm that the disciples experienced in the company of Jesus, and the storm that Paul went through, we see that the Lord of heaven and earth can use nature to warn, to teach, or to encourage. That's why it's so dangerous for us at times to read so much into our circumstances or our situations, because we can put a twist on things that just so happens to suit ourselves. But God, the maker of heaven and earth, can use nature to teach us, to warn us, or to encourage us. But the contrast is so clear, isn't it? Because the disciples with Jesus, they were with Jesus. They were doing his will. And so when the storm broke, in the will of God, having been obedient, what do they find? They find Jesus with them to calm the storm. Contrast that with Jonah. He is not in the will of God. He is not in the place that he should be. He is purposely putting himself in harm's way almost to try and escape God. How foolish this is. And so we realize that God allows us to go so far but no further. Let's take it to ourselves. If you and I stop reading the Bible, God doesn't tend to send us a prophet of doom to warn us in very blunt, black and white language, very loudly, very clearly, face to face. Perhaps that would be quite helpful if God did that sometimes to me. But that's not what he does. If you stop praying, you don't have this great vision of God to force you back into prayer, do you? That's not what God does. If you stop the basics of caring for your soul, of praying, of reading, of being in the place of worship where we should be, Sunday by Sunday, midweek by midweek, if we are neglecting these things, God will allow us to do that for so long. He will try and get our attention. And he'll know that we're going to ignore it. And we can find ourselves in a very, very, very dangerous place. But the thing is, God will only let you go so far. And if we reject God's gentle prompts to waken up spiritually, then God will send a less than gentle reminder to wake us up. God gets our attention, doesn't he? At times it might be through some setback at work, it might be through some diagnosis we receive, it might be through a whole host of different things, but God gets our attention. Because there's only so far that God will let us go. Now, in case you think this is such a threatening thing, actually it is a solemn truth, but it's a remarkably blessed truth. Because God cares for his people so much that he will not let us go. Isn't that remarkable? He will not let us go. I don't know where you are spiritually today. I don't know how long it is since you last picked up God's word. I don't know how long it is since you last actually properly prayed. But God does. And God sends a gentle reminder before he gets our attention. Our time is going. We could, for the remaining 2 or 3 minutes, think about how our private sin impacts others. There'd be merit in doing so. We could think of a wasted opportunity that Jonah had to not straight away tell the sailors what was going on. He had to let it be dragged out of him. We could think about how effectiveness and fruitfulness in the past is no guarantee of current communion with God. Just another slant to what we were thinking of last Sunday. But I want to finish today by thinking about this issue. Why does God seek us out? Why does God try and get our attention? Why is it that we need to escape this God? Why does this God just say, well, you want nothing to do with me, I'll have nothing to do with you? Why does God seek us out? And the answer is, it's for our ultimate good. And I'm not talking about ultimate good the way some of you may think of, you know, your childhood memories being force-fed cod liver oil every morning. This is for your good. I'm not talking about that type of good. I'm talking about your real, ultimate, long-term good. Because God has been seeking out, right from the beginning of time, his people. He's the one who was seeking out Adam and Eve. He is the one who was calling after Adam and Eve. And from that moment, God has been seeking out, God has been calling back, not out of his wrath, but out of his mercy, those who have believed the lie. What is the lie? The lie is that our lives are somehow better without God. The lie is that somehow God is being manipulative. He's holding things back. He's not being what he should be. He can't be trusted. And so therefore, the lie is you can't have anything positive to do with God. And God has been seeking out from the beginning of time. Well, since the fall occurred, God has been seeking out to try and correct people to that mistaken notion that our lives are somehow better without God. Are they? Are our lives better without God? You see, God allows us in his mercy at times to explore different parts of our lives that we think are going to lead to our fulfillment and our satisfaction and contentment. And whether it's a focus on career, or whether it is the latest relationship, whether it is the latest experience that we can have, whether it is the latest hobby that we can take up, whatever it might be, God will allow us to see that actually, even though these things can be enjoyable, they don't give us any lasting satisfaction. Our jobs can be taken from us. Our relationships can break so easily. What was a positive experience can very swiftly turn into a negative experience. There is no lasting peace there. God also allows us to realize that there is no lasting peace anywhere apart from himself. Where does the question that you so often hear from your friends if they're being honest with you, when they say, what is the point of it all? What is this all about? That is God in mercy seeking after individuals to make them realize this world cannot satisfy us. Because this world will just leave us lost spiritually. We'll be at a distance from God. We'll be threatened by God. We will distrust God. We will borderline even hate God. We will be lost. You see, in mercy and in love, God has sent one to find the lost. That's what Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Many of us in here today are lost, because we do not have this living, peaceful, forgiven, accepted, contented relationship with God. And that's why God is trying to get our attention, because if we die in this position, having rejected God's promptings and God's call to us and God's demands to follow, If we continually reject that, then what I said a few moments ago will actually happen. Because when that final day for you comes, either on the final day when Jesus returns or our final day on this earth, if we have continually rejected, then we will be rejected. And so the reason God seeks after you today and he seeks after me today is that he's not malicious. And he's not lacking in trust or in mercy or in grace or in love. It's the total opposite. Is that God is the one who can be absolutely trusted with your life now. and with whatever may come into your life, for however long your life here is, and into eternity. Because he is merciful and he is true, and he pursues us for no other reason than for out of his love, for his glory. So we need to remember that today. We need to remember that as we begin the life of faith. And we need to remember that in the calls that God gives to us. Whether it's to serve, whether it's the non-negotiable call to holiness, it is God who is pursuing us out of his love for his glory, for our good. So a passage like this reminds us who we need to listen to. It's not providence or circumstance in that sense. When we are disobeying God's word, we listen to what God's word says. The passage reminds us that we can only run so far. Because you can run, but you cannot hide from God. And we remind ourselves that the reason God seeks us and pursues us is for our good. The ultimate good that you can experience today is repenting, turning around, and instead of doing a Jonah and heading away from God, you do a turnaround, a 180, and you're heading to God, pleading for God's mercy and forgiveness, and experiencing it in Jesus Christ. What a message. What a gospel. What a good God. Amen.